This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our midweek prayer and Bible study. We've just got done conducting our time of prayer. And now we would invite you to Ephesians chapter 5 here this evening. Today is the 11th of October, 2023, and we are a delight to know that in some small measure, if you've been following these lessons, that they have been a blessing for you, and pray that whatever we share, that you would first be a good Berean, test it against the scriptures, see whether or not what we're giving to you lines with scripture, and if it does, then you need to do something with it. If it fails to meet the test, then you pray for us that God would open up our eyes and take care of the holes that may be within our theology. We're now continuing in Ephesians 5. For those of you that have been with us for quite some time, you know the background to this lesson. So in this particular lesson, I am not going to give that review on the background of the book that is guiding us at this time, as far as the skeleton of the framework. But in Ephesians 5, if you've been with us for the past at least couple of lessons, we're looking at a theme that I've entitled Trying to Survive in a Very Hostile Environment. And again, I'm not talking about smog, I'm not talking about climate change, I'm not talking about forest fires or inundating floods. I'm talking about a worldly system, a system that is governed by darkness and evil, a system that denies God's existence, a system that rejects the scriptures as the word of God, sees it nothing but the concoctions of human minds. And they tell us that there's too many contradictions in the Bible, so therefore it just cannot be true. And yet when you ask them to show us a contradiction, some people say, well, they're there. Well, give me an example. You know, maybe it's a lack of understanding on our part whereby we're unable to understand what seems to be a contradiction. But we live in this world of ours, this present evil world, as the Apostle Paul calls it. And beloved, sometimes for the child of God, especially for somebody who's been recently saved, and we would call that person a babe in Christ, for a young convert, the world can be very daunting and very challenging, very hostile and very intimidating. For the older believer, sometimes we get kind of in a spiritual rut, whereby at times we're just simply unaware of this evil world around us. And then before we know it, the world slowly creeps in and causes us to stumble. So we're looking at what I believe are Paul's remedies, Paul's antidotes, and how to run one's race, fight the good fight of faith, how to survive in a world that hates everything that God represents, not only himself, the Bible, the church, agencies that use the Bible as their foundation to relieve suffering and pain and hunger, which are all fine in their proper place. However, those things never supersede the preaching of the gospel. Okay? Those are things that come subordinate to the gospel ministry of preaching and teaching men and women and children so that they would come to see their need for Christ. And the band-aids and the food and the blanket and the shoes and the socks, that comes all after the preeminent of pointing men, lost women and children to Jesus Christ. Father, help us now to be found faithful to the word of God, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I left off in our last installment in verses 15, I believe. So let's go up to verse 14 and kind of pick up the context. Paul continues speaking to a congregation of professed believers. He's not talking to goats or dogs or pigs. He's addressing himself to sheep. Wherefore, he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now remember, these words were written to a church, not to the pagan. And so it would seem that there are some here in the church at Ephesus that needed a little bit of a prodding, a little bit of a nudge to awake out of their spiritual slumber. One of the things that will cause a child of God not to survive in a hostile world is to be not vigilant. Now, Paul also says in verse 15 here, see that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Again, this is a command. This is an admonishment, not to a pagan, not to an unbeliever, but to a believer. And so it would seem that there were some in the Corinthian church that had gotten into the mundane of life, getting into a rut, doing everything almost by rote memory. And when we get into that type of a mood, we get into that type of a rut, that can affect our spirituality. That will cause us not to be on guard, not to be vigilant. And that's when the enemy is going to strike. Now, I can make a good illustration of that, of what's just happened this past weekend and has unfolded right now there in Israel. It would seem last Saturday that the Hamas Palestinian group was watching, and there's been some internal struggling within the political apparatus of the nation of Israel all by itself, this internal division. And Hamas was actually keeping tabs on that. They knew that the nation was now distracted. They were in a rut, internal strife within its own government. And in a very surprise, calculated, in a well-planned attack, they crossed over the border to Israel by all kinds of means, parachuting in, gliding in, bombing the wall or the fence between Gaza and Israel, and then just running into the southern part of Israel, causing a lot of mayhem. Well, Israel now, this is all coming out now, they were not vigilant. Their entire intelligence system was totally caught off guard. And so, when the attack came, they were totally taken off guard. And it took them a little while to get the momentum whereby they were able to push back against this invasion. Well calculated, well planned, well timed, took advantage of the nation with its guard down. Well, how about we use that illustration and bring it over into the spiritual realm? If we allow things to distract us, like things that are painful, things that hurt, that kind of hurt us, the treatment by other people, we can be so focused on that hurt, that pain, those hard feelings, that crushed heart, that anger, that our spirituality goes out the window. And we get down, we get discouraged. And if we're not careful, we can blame God. If we're not careful, we can use that as an excuse to chuck our spirituality down the drain for a season and simply blame it on another person. Well, we can't afford to do that, beloved. Painful, yes. Hurtful, yes. But does that give any one of us the right not to be vigilant on our own soul? No, it doesn't. If we use that as an excuse, then that's sin. And at that point, you are more sinful than the person who hurt you, because you've allowed the world to conquer you at that moment. Now, Matthew Henry, in his Bible, his study Bible, has some awesome notes. Allow me to read to you what he says about this concept in verse 16 about redeeming the time. Matthew Henry, of A Bygone Era, says, "It is a great part of Christian wisdom to redeem the time. Good Christians must be good husbands of their time and take care to improve it to the best of purposes, by watching against temptations, by doing good while it is in the power of their hands, and by filling it up with proper employment. One special preservative from sin. So according to Mr. Matthew Henry, keeping busy, doing what God has called you to do, whether you're a husband or a wife or a student or a teacher or a fireman or an elected official or a pastor or a church member, one way to prevent sin is to be busy in the things of God. And beloved, your calling, my calling as a wife, a husband, a father, grandfather, whatever, those are callings. That's where you and I reside. And we know that the old saying, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. Well, Israel apparently had an idle mind, looking within itself and not bothering to look to its borders to even sniff out a potential invasion. And now, what do we find now? Total carnage on both sides of that border. Further, they should make the best use they can of the present season of grace. Well, if you're alive right now, you're given a season of grace. And that means that the things that you do, your talents, your ability, your skills, all of that must be used for the kingdom of God, beloved. Not simply a few hours of the day, but whatever you do, whatever your callings are, whatever your jobs or duties or whatever your hands have to do, do it. Our time is a talent given us by God for some good end, and it is misspent and lost when it is not employed according to His design. So, you look at that verse 16 then, where Paul writes and says, redeeming the time. That kind of has to go all the way back to that verse 14. He's telling some in the church to get out of your spiritual beds. Get out of your spiritual sleeping bag. Rub those spiritual eyes. Get all the eye crusties out of your spiritual eyes. Wash your face with some cold water. Shave yourself. Wash your hair. Brush your teeth. Put on some clothes. Do something spiritually. Do something according to the measure of grace that has been given to you. Arise from the dead. So when a Christian is sidetracked and he allows anything circumstantially to sidetrack him, then basically he's dead. He's dead. He's dead to his talents, his skills, his responsibilities, his duties, even his emotions. He's caused someone or something or some event to sidetrack them or her, him or her. And at that point, verse 14 is the admonishment that you need to be given. And then also you must be told that you are to walk circumspectively, not as a fool. So when I allow someone to dictate my spirituality, then I become a fool, according to Paul. But as wise. Now, I'm not diminishing the pain. I'm not diminishing the hurt. I'm not diminishing the frustration and the angst and even the anger, justified anger. I'm not diminishing that. But if we feed on that, which is very easy to do, we're going to get sidetracked. We're going to get derailed. And then the enemy is won. The world has won. Wherefore, verse 17, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, I imagine all of us have gone into a Bible bookstore and we've seen all the how-to books. How to conquer this and how to conquer that. 10 steps to the victorious Christian life. 20 steps to be a better husband. 90 steps on being a good wife. 10 steps to being a good church member. You get all these how-tos. Well, this is God's how-to. He tells us, in that verse 17, to know, not to be unwise, but to be wise and to know what the will of the God is, what the will of the Lord is. And there are many people right now, good intentions, very sincere. They believe that this is their calling. There's people in the church and outside of the church who are going to tell you that they know exactly what God's will is for you. And some of these people are very sincere, very, very passionate in what they think God's will is for your life. And 9 out of 10 times, whatever they tell you what God's will is normally going to blow up in your face. How do I determine what is God's will for my life? Well, I believe we're going through Paul's letter right now. And I believe he's telling us how to survive and how to swim and how to run our race in a world that we know hates us. This is God's will, to awake out of our slumber, to arise from our spiritual stupor that we've created and placed ourselves, and to be vigilant and to watch around us circumspectively, 360 degrees all around, watching for the enemy, just like Israel failed to get the intelligence that they were going to be invaded this past weekend. None of that was on the radar, apparently. Nobody was watching the hen house, and the foxes came over the border. What does Mr. Matthew Henry say in verse 17? He's with the phrase, "Be ye not unwise." What does Matthew Henry have to say? "Wherefore," says the apostle, "because of the badness of the times," and we can say that we live in times that are quite bad, and every generation before us and every generation that's going to come after us are going to have their fair share of bad people and bad times. So it's not just us right now that are going through bad and hard times. It's every generation. "Be not unwise, ignorant of your duty, and negligent about your souls, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Study, consider, and further acquaint yourself with the will of God as determining your duty." So Matthew Henry here, according to his understanding, when it says about knowing the will of God, we're not necessarily talking about what I'm going to do tomorrow, how many steps I'm going to take in the next hour. We're not talking about who you're going to marry, what home you're going to buy, what car you're going to buy. We're not talking about that. Apparently, Matthew Henry is equating knowing the will of the Lord to your duties. That is the will of God for you. Father, husband, mother, daughter, son, teacher, student, fireman, elected official, pastor, Sunday school teacher, deacon. That's God's will. So that's what Matthew Henry here seems to be implying. Ignorance of our duty and neglect of our souls are evidence of the greatest folly, while in acquaintance with the will of God and a care to comply with it bespeaks the best and truest wisdom. So once again, I think here's one sound means of grace to survive in this world, and that is to stay busy. To stay busy in our duties, whatever they might be. Even in retirement, there's a host of duties to do. That is God's will. That's what's being implied here by the Apostle Paul. He's not talking about something psychic, something spooky, that you're going to need a Ouija board or talk to a medium to find out what's going to happen tomorrow or what's going to happen 5 years from now. We're talking about things, beloved, in the here and the now. "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Now, here's another thing. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So here's another remedy. Here's another means of grace that we can be involved in. Now, what exactly is Paul referring here to? Now, we know that today there's all kinds of opinions about alcoholic drinking when it comes to Christians and the Bible and what the Bible says. Let's make this very clear. Under the Old Covenant, when Israel celebrated her feast days, and if you read carefully the books of Moses, you will find that strong drink and wine were consumed during the feast days of Israel. So we're not talking about that type of drinking. Jesus drank wine. Last time I checked, there was no Welch-Aid on the store shelf there in Jerusalem or in Galilee. He drank wine. He turned water to wine, and the quality of that wine was such that the governor of that feast knew after the first taste it was much more superior wine than had previously been given and had run out. True or false? Wine was used at the Lord's Supper. Okay? Can't get around that. So what is the Bible addressing here? As it does, quite plainly and in our face in the book of Proverbs, it is talking about drunkenness. To be so inebriated and so deadened by the effects of alcohol or any other addictive drug that you cannot walk circumspectly, that will eventually put you in a stupor, that will prohibit you from getting up and getting awakened and then going to work or working in the home because your head is pounding and your stomach is queasy and the room seems to be spinning. So he's talking here, I believe, for a long time in verse 18, he's talking about being controlled by some substance when taken in excess deadens your ability to function normally. I'll say it again. He's talking about some substance, whether you drink it, whether you sniff it, or whether you inject it into your veins or under your nails, you are now being controlled by an addictive beverage or whatever to the point that you cannot function. You are in a stupor. You're in a drunken stupor, or you're in a drug high. And at that point, beloved, you are totally open to be pounded on, to be beat, to be robbed, to be abused. And you have no concept of what's happened to you until the following morning when the pain sets in. That's what he's talking about. What does Matthew Henry say on this? Listen carefully. Verses 18 to 19. Be not drunk with wine. He writes the following. Drunkenness is a sin that seldom goes alone, but often involves men in other instances of guilt. And you got to say, Matthew Henry, even though he lived a couple of centuries ago, he hit the nail on the head. Drunkenness is always associated with other addictions. Smoking cigarettes, taking addictive drugs, pills, powder, injections. What about gambling? You're in a room, the smoke is flying, the cigarette smoke, you got the beer, you got the wine, you got the hard liquor, and people are gambling their money, and maybe wrapped around the guy's shoulders is some prostitute. So you got prostitution, you got beverage drinking, you got drugs, you got gambling, you get all kinds of things. And then when things get out of control, people get hurt and people get killed. It is a sin very provoking to God and of great hindrance to the spiritual life. There it is. How do I survive in a world that hates me? Okay? The world hates us. And I'm going to bring this out this coming Sunday when we begin to unpackage Acts chapter 19. The world hates us. The world hates God, us, the Bible, the church, and everything that it represents. It hates us. So we have an enemy that is not secretive in its hatred. Now, in our culture, all of the God haters, beloved, they're out of the closet. I'm sorry. They march down Main Street. They're in your public schools teaching your children. They're in the halls of academia teaching your child all kinds of stupid stuff while you pay your child's tuition. This evil world is all around us, okay? And if we're not walking circumspectly, if we're not vigilant, if we're not like Nehemiah, who, while the walls were being constructed, had part of his force slapping cement and bricks together, and the other half with bugles and trumpets and weapons prepared to sound the alarm if he saw the enemy, or the watchers on the watchtower saw the enemy. That's a classic example of circumspectiveness. Nehemiah didn't have all of his watchmen looking east, nor looking simply north. He had them 360. And he had workers and soldiers married together to ensure everyone was safety in the wall, within the walls, and the job was ongoing. Notice Nehemiah didn't stop building the wall and just simply look around the horizon. He was looking and building at the same time. So what do we do as Christians? We work, we labor, we build, we read, we study, we do the things God's called us to do, while at the same time watching our backs. Even though people hurt us, even though people trample upon us, even though people think our church is a waste of time, we continue to not only watch, but we work at the same time. All you got to do is read the book of Nehemiah. He says, but then what does that verse 18 say? Be not drunk with wine wherein in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, I'm going to use the word intoxicated. Versus being intoxicated by the toys of this world, how about we be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit? And let me give you a synonym, controlled. Versus being controlled by the pleasures of this world, how about we be controlled and be submissive to the leadership of the Spirit? For Matthew Henry continues, be filled with the Spirit. Instead of being filled with wine, he exhorts them to be filled with the Spirit. Men should labor for a plentiful measure of the grace of the Spirit that would fill their souls with great joy, strength, and courage. And I say that goes for ladies as well as children who are saved. Which things sexual men expect their wine should inspire with them? We should not be satisfied with a little of the Spirit, but be aspiring after measures so as to be filled with the Spirit. By means we shall come to understand what the will of the Lord is, for the Spirit of God is given as a spirit of wisdom and of understanding. Notice how Paul is wrapping all this up in a big bowl. He's showing us, know the will of the Lord. Okay? Who is best within the Trinity to help me understand what the will of the Lord is? But the Holy Spirit himself, in conjunction with the Word of God that he authored. So, are self-help books helpful? Probably. But I wouldn't lean on them like some crutch. I think the best self-help book on the market is your trusty King James Bible. Okay? Did you notice what he says here? What he says? Let me see. By this means we shall come to understand what the will of the Lord is, for the Spirit of grace is given as a spirit of wisdom and understanding. So if I'm being controlled and led, if I'm submissive to the leadership of the Spirit, which I can find in the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together in my life as I give myself to Him, to them, I will decipher what God wants me to do in my respective calls. So, versus, is the Bible going to tell you which occupation or what career you're going to go into? No. Is it going to give you the name of the spouse you're going to end up marrying and living with for decades? No. Is it going to tell you how many kids you're going to have and their names and their middle initial? No. Bible's not meant to be a crystal ball. This is how we stay above the world. If you're ever flying in an airplane and you take off from the runway and yet there's a thick cloud deck, and once that plane gets into that cloud deck, beloved, you're hoping that there's not another plane that you're going to kiss. It gets very dark in the plane. They just got that artificial lighting. You see the clouds obscuring. You can't even see the wings sometimes of the plane if you're on a window side or a window seat. But it's a big relief when you break out of that top of that cloud deck and there's clear blue sky and you can see the sun or the moon shining. Christians, if they're not careful, will find themselves in a spiritual cloud deck. Thick, obscuring, kind of bleaches out everything around you. You can't see nothing. And then you're a prime target. Prime target, the stumble and the fall. And then you can blame someone else, you can blame God, you can blame whatever. But until you break that cloud deck and see crystal clear blue sky and sunlight, then you know that you're safe. Well, that's what Paul here is telling us. It's very easy for us to get sidetracked. Very easy to get hurt. Especially when you put your feelings on your shoulders. You're going to get hurt. People are going to disappoint you. The best of people are going to disappoint you. And yes, it hurts. It's painful. Anger, yeah. Angst, yeah. Well, I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to read my Bible today. I'm just going to wear this pain for a while. Pity party. Well, we can all do pity party, but you're not going to make any progress doing a pity party. So that's what Paul here is telling us. And then notice, what else can we do? Now, this might sound strange. You mean to tell me that the next couple of verses is one of those things as a means of grace to run my race well and to fight the good fight of faith? Well, here it is. Speaking to yourselves, so that would mean an assembly or a congregation that is now gathered together. Thus we speak to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Apologize for the phone call. We are meeting in a home. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So, now we have song and music brought into the picture. Well, what does Matthew Henry have to say about this? What does he say about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Listen as I read. The heathen used to sing hymns to Bacchus. Bacchus is the Roman version of the Greek god Dionysus, I believe. The god of revelry. Wine, women, and song. Yeah. Whom they called the god of wine. Thus, they expressed their joy. So even the heathens, when they want to dull their senses... Now, come on now. A Christian can't afford to dull their senses because we're told to walk circumspectly. We can't afford to dull the edge of our swords, our two-edged sword, by neglecting it, not sharpening it, not knowing how to handle it, feel its grip, feel its weight. And I'm talking about your Bible, not the literal Bible carrying, but the content of your Bible. Even the pagans revel, but they do it to numb their pain. All right? People that normally drink to excess and take powder up their nose and shoot up in their vein and swallow a handful of pills, that's there to numb the pain. That's to numb. When you're drunk, beloved, even if you fall down, you don't feel no pain until the next day. When things are throbbing, okay, you feel no pain. You're numb. You're numb. You're out of commission. You are now a victim to the prey. Isn't it amazing how he brings this up? How the pagans, they do wine, women, and song to dull the pain of this world. Christians sing hymns and spiritual songs, beloved, to encourage. Notice, speaking to yourself. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't say singing. He says speaking. Well, that's why in our church, from its inception, we do responsive reading out of the Psalms and the Proverbs. Are we not speaking to ourselves? one with the other when we read back responsively, as in the days of old. But the joy of Christians should express itself in songs of praise to their God. In these, they should speak to themselves and their assemblies and meetings together for mutual edification. The singing of psalms and hymns is a gospel ordinance.
Whoa!
We've always been told we got only two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Matthew Henry goes one step further and says, well, maybe there's a third one, therapeutic. It is an ordinance of God and is appointed for His glory. Though Christianity is an enemy of profane mirth, it encourages joy, gladness, and the proper expression of these. So, here we find something that the congregation does within itself and to itself. Here's where the Christians come and gather and assemble to be encouraged, to be built up in their faith. Why? When they walk out that back door of the church home or the church building, they're fitted for duty. They're fitted for warfare. They're fitted to run the race. They're fitted to fight the good fight of faith. Wow. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So, song, singing, speaking, whatever means you want to use. So there's a time and a place within the gathering of God's people to speak to one another in song, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's a means to survive in a world that's like a crocodile, or that roaring lion, or 1 Peter 5, that roaring lion. What does he say next in verse 20? Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, another means to survive a world that hates you, listen carefully. And we don't need the fourth Thursday of the month of November to remind us. Thankfulness. Thankfulness. What does Matthew Henry say here? Though we are not always singing, okay? We may not always be gathered together 24 hours a day speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We should be always giving thanks. That is, we should never lack a disposition. So we're talking about an attitude, okay? For this duty, as we never lack matter for it. It is our duty in everything to give thanks unto God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, in Him, in whose name we are to offer up all of our prayers and praises and spiritual services that we may be acceptable to God. Wow. So, in our journey here, in chapter 5, as Paul here is looking more at the application or the working out of this doctrine that he gives us in the first couple of chapters, dealing with our election and our calling and being adopted and placed into the family of God, that's all that theology stuff. Well, if all that is true, and it is, then what do I do with it? What do I do with it? Nail it to a wall or some plaque? No, we got to live it out. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God in you that gives you both the will and the desire to do His will in our lives. Well, this entire chapter is nothing more but antidotes. A prescription on the part of Dr. Paul, if you will, telling us to do these things. These are means of grace that will, like going into a spiritual gymnasium in using all the spiritual equipment. Look at all of these antidotes as spiritual equipment in a spiritual gymnasium. And when you access them and you use them and you put them to use, you're going to build up your spiritual muscles, you're going to build up your spiritual vigor and your stamina. And so when you come across that belligerent person, or the person who hates you, or the person that wronged you, or the person that said things that you never said, and said that you did things that you never did, and they trample on your feelings, and on your love, and your generosity, and your kindness, and your compassion, versus simply throwing your hands up in the air and then having a pity party the rest of the day, or the week, or the month. Get past the hurt as much as you can, realizing that on the day of judgment, none of your family members are going to be sitting on a throne critiquing your life. You ever stop and think about that? It ain't going to be me. It ain't going to be your spouse, your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, your teachers, your neighbors. They're not going to be there sitting on a throne examining what you did, good or bad, in the body. It's going to be your Savior. So the question is, are you a God-pleaser or a man-pleaser? Paul even mentions that. If he was a man-pleaser, why is he being beat, stoned, and put in prison? If he was a man-pleaser, he would have never bobbed in the ocean several times. He would not have been shipwrecked. He would not have had the 30, 40 stripes minus one. He wouldn't have been put in jail in Philippi. He wouldn't have been stoned and dragged out of that city in the first journey. And then facing a dungeon by the time he hit 2 Timothy. If he was a man-pleaser, like many want us to be, he would have never suffered at all for Christ. But he was a God-pleaser. And beloved, if you're going to be a God-pleaser, you're going to hurt some people. Not because you go out of your way to be hurtful. Your salt and your light will be intolerable for such a person. Well, I think we'll stop here, and then we'll get together the next time to see what Paul also has to offer for us. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, trustworthy, timeless. Its counsel, its warnings, its admonishments, its promises are just as real as the first day that they were penned by holy men of old. Amen.